Reading for today will be 1 Peter 2, 9 through 10. 1 Peter 2, 9 through 10. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of the darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy.
Good morning, church. I think it may be wise for me to start out by just asking for your grace this morning. Because if you noticed, first of all, Peyton, what a hero. He jumped in at the last minute and was willing to fill in. And people like that are my heroes. But he said 1 Peter 2 and it was 1 Peter 3. That was my mistake for the note that I gave him that said 1 Peter 2 when it really was 1 Peter 3. And I already was last night fixing mistakes I had on my PowerPoint presentation. I fixed one grammar error with two spelling errors. And so I'm going to plead for grace on your part that if you see a spelling or grammar error, please don't laugh out loud or point or gasp. This may be an interesting day in more ways than one. Just forget the flood. All right. Glad to have you here. Glad to be a part of the fellowship and worship this morning at Glenpool Church of Christ. Whether you're here in person or electronically, we're glad you're a part of this congregation this morning. If you're not familiar with this congregation, we place a very high premium on discipleship, seeking to be more like Christ. We try not to be consumers who come to see what's in it for me, but we try to be people who serve God and serve Him well by belonging and learning and serving as part of a community of faith. And that's really what this morning's lesson is about, a community of faith. We're coming on the conclusion of our study in the letter of James, and it seems fitting for the guy who says faith without deeds is dead that he concludes his letter by what it looks like to be an active community of faith. Now, that's interesting because most of us here this morning are comfortable, at least in some regard, with the role of being a free agent. Let me explain what I mean by that. In our schools, in our workplaces, even in our neighborhoods, we are accustomed to practicing free agency. Meaning that probably most of us in here who are in school don't know everybody in our school. We know a lot. We know many. Certainly know the people in our grade, but probably not everybody in the whole school. The same thing for people who work in an office. Now there's some who work in small offices or some who work for themselves. But for those who work in a pretty good sized office or pretty good sized company, you probably don't know everybody in the company. You may know the people that work in your division. You may know the people that work around you. But you don't know the people who were all the people there. And the same thing for our neighborhoods, right? We know some people in the neighborhood, but we don't know everybody. And so we practice free agency. We give ourselves the freedom. I don't have to get to know everybody at school. I don't have to know everyone at the office. I don't have to know everyone in the neighborhood. That's one aspect of free agency. The other part of free agency is I'm going to pick and choose who I get close with at school, at work, in the neighborhood. And so that's an aspect of free agency. I'm going to pick my friends. I'm going to pick who I'm going to be close to. I'm going to pick who my group is. And then if for whatever reason my group is no longer my group, I'm going to practice free agency in changing some of the friends. Maybe my group no longer makes me feel welcome. Maybe they make me feel bad. Maybe there's somebody that's been included in the group I'm not comfortable with. And so I'm going to change the group. So we all are, in some regards, comfortable in practicing free agency. But then we come to the church family, the community of faith. And do we practice the same free agency in our community of faith that we do in our other communities? And what James is telling us is that we're bound together by more than just the fact we meet at the same building or at the same time on the same web page to worship together. We're bound by more than that. This is a community, a family of believers. And he's going to give us a couple of pictures of what that looks like. What does it look like to be a community of faith? And the first picture he gives us is that of prayer. James closes his letter with a picture of prayer as an important part of the community of faith. We're going to be reading from James chapter 5 And we'll start in verse 13. It'll be on the screen, but feel free to open your Bibles. James 5, verse 13. Is any one of you in trouble? He should pray. Is anyone happy? Let him sing songs of praise. Is any one of you sick? He should call the elders of the church to pray over him and anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise him up. If he sinned, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. Elijah was a man just like us. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the earth, on the land, for 3.5 years. Again he prayed, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its crop. Okay, let's stop there for just a minute. So prayer, what does James tell us? What does James teach us about the community of faith and prayer? Well, one of the things he teaches us is that individual members of the community ought to be prayerful members of the community. Verse 13. And I don't know about you, but I know for me, sometimes my prayer life is most active when things aren't going well. When life gets bumpy and rough, I tend to be more intuitive or more intentional about my prayer life. Well, that's one of the things James is addressing here. He says if there's a problem, if you're struggling, if there's trouble, pray. Now, what's interesting is James has dealt with some troubles within this letter. He's talked about troubles with jobs, trouble with money, trouble with sickness. He's even addressed trouble with death. And so the idea is when troublesome times come, we need to be people who are faithful, individual members of the prayer of the faithful community who are faithful in praying. And our prayer should be that of perseverance. In fact, I find it interesting that in the letter that James writes to the church, he just barely gets past the introduction. Chapter 1, verse 1, greetings. Before he starts talking about difficulties and persevering in difficulties. In James chapter 1, verse 2, I mean, we've got one verse of greeting and instantly he jumps into problems. Verse 2 starts by saying, consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds. So clearly what's on James' heart, what the Holy Spirit has inspired James to write about, what his hearers need to hear about, is what do you do when you're in trouble? What do you do when things are going bad? What do you do when life seems to be throwing you a curveball? And so chapter 1, verse 2, he jumps right in the middle of that. Consider it pure joy. Why verse 3? Because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance, and perseverance must finish its work, so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking in anything. So as individuals of the faith community, we need to be praying people. And when life gets tough, we need to be praying for perseverance. I find it fascinating that James did not say, pray for relief, pray for release, pray for a fix. When times get tough, pray for it to go away. And now he says, when time gets tough, let's pray for perseverance. Pray, lift your voice up when times get tough. And when times are good, pray then as well. That's also part of verse 13. When times are good, pray a prayer of praise. Hard times, a prayer of perseverance. Good times, a prayer of praise. So we need to be people who are quick to bend the knee, who are quick to bow the head, who are quick to come to our Father in prayer. And for those of you who are parents, think about this. When do you want your kids to come talk to you? It might be easier to answer, is there ever a time that you don't want your kids to come talk to you? Don't you want your kids to come to you when they're having a trouble? Whether it's trouble at school, trouble in their personal lives, don't you want them to come to you? And you know, Mom, Dad, I'm struggling here. And don't you want your kids to come to you when life is good? Hey, I want to tell you how great it was at school today. I want to tell you something wonderful happened. Our Heavenly Father is the same way. And even you and I as parents know sometimes we already know what our son or daughter is going to talk to us about, what their joy's about, what they're struggling with. But we want them to share it in their words to help us understand them and help us to respond to them. It opens a window of communication. Same with God. So we as individuals need to be people who are quick to pray. Good times, bad times, prayer of perseverance, prayer of praise. Verse 14 and 15, spiritual leaders in the Christian community need to be prayer warriors, people who pray. It says in verse 14 and 15 that we anoint with oil. Let's see. Is any one of you sick? He should call the elders of the church to pray over him and anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. Some interesting aspects here, and some that we don't always practice in the modern church, or at least not in some modern churches, and that is anointing with oil. That seems to have at least two purposes in the first century church. One is medicinal. It was considered a topical treatment. And in a world where medicine was very much in its infancy, at least compared to the modern world, that was a way to treat all kinds of maladies and problems. But it was also a way to designate that this is the person that we're lifting up before God. This is the one, though, the one that we've put our hands on, the ones that we've anointed with oil. This is the one we're focusing on. And so I'm not sure what that would look like in the modern church. Maybe it might look like an antiseptic gel and a Band-Aid if there's a physical wound. It might look like somebody coming and bringing a bowl of chicken noodle soup, because, I mean, after all, nothing cures a sickness better than chicken noodle soup, right? So that may be what that looks like. But I want you to notice, what is it, verse 15, the agent in action here, the thing that causes the change, the part that brings the healing, is the prayer. Verse 15, and the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise him up. If he sinned, he'll be forgiven. So we need people who are quick to pray. And who better, if we need a prayer that's offered in faith, than the leaders that we've chosen to be our spiritual leaders, our leaders in the faith, people who have been recognized for their spiritual maturity, for the depth of their faith. Who better to lead a prayer in faith for someone who's sick, for someone who's struggling, than our spiritual leaders? Verse 16, friends within the Christian community need to be praying friends. The whole Christian community in verse 16 is called to pray for each other. Church, this is a privilege and a responsibility. Last week's Sunday morning auditorium class, we talked about the God who goes with us. And in the ancient world, that was an amazing revelation. Now, admittedly, anyone who's not worshiping the one true God's worshiping an idol. And we ought not expect too much from an idol, if something carved from wood or stone or something that we made of our own. But in that ancient world, people had put their faith in idols. And what was interesting was their idols were incredibly distant, disconnected, disinterested. And they had to go to great lengths to try to get the attention of their idols. And not true for those who worship the one true God, because the one true God said, if you're going to go into Egyptian bondage, I'm going to go with you. If you're going to go out into the wilderness and wander, I'm going to go with you. If you're going to go into a struggle, I'll go with you. If you're going to go to Jericho, I'll go ahead of you. And so here's the God who goes with. Well, that's it's a privilege for us as friends, people who belong to each other, to pray to a God who's attentive, one who goes with us, one who listens to us. We can trust he hears our prayers, and we can trust he responds to our prayers in the manner that's best for us. But also, prayer as a body of believers, as a community of faith, is a responsibility. It's a privilege to go to the Father who listens. It's a responsibility. If I really care about you and you're struggling, then what better thing can I do for you as a friend than to lift you up in prayer? I'll never forget, I got a text message from one of my preaching buddies years and years and years ago, and it still sticks with me. And he says, God heard your name today. I spoke it to him. And that was just powerful to me. I don't know that I had any great turmoil that day, but I thought, somebody has lifted my name up before my Heavenly Father and prayed for me. What better friendship can I have than someone who will take my name before the greatest power in all the universe? So it's a privilege, and it's a responsibility. And if you notice in verse 16, we're called to confess our sins to each other. And I struggle with this. This is about confessing our sins to one another is about as popular as anointing each other with oil in the modern church. For whatever reason, it's become passe. And so part of me just wants to kind of practice the Passover and ignore that. But one of the great things about preaching through a Bible is it doesn't let you do that if you're going to be honest with the text. And so the text calls for us to confess our sins to one another. If I'm reading verse 16 correctly, it seems to me that the focus here, at least in this one verse or in this context, the focus here is confessing those sins that are bringing about illness and death. Because it says in verse 16, this is the older NIV, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that, here's the purpose of prayer, so that you may be healed. So I don't want to limit the call to confession to simply sins that cause illness. We might make the case that all sin causes a spiritual illness. But there seem to be some sins that were going on among James' readers that were causing physical illness as well. And I thought, what would that look like in the modern church? What does that look like between you and me? What are the sins that I am expressly commanded by Scripture to share? And I'm sure there's a lot better minds that have dealt with this than mine, confident of that. But what seems to come to my mind is maybe sins that are having to do with addictions, with chemical addiction, you name it, any kind of an addiction. And what would be gained if someone who struggles with an addiction were to share that with their church family? But one of the advantages is that opens the door for someone in the church family to come alongside that person and encourage them, to come alongside that person and walk with them in this journey, to be an accountability partner, if you will. Another thing it accomplishes for us is one of Satan's greatest tools is shame and secrecy, shame that leads to secrecy. If you look around the world today, it's hard in the 21st century to commit an original sin. I'm not going to say it's impossible, but in this day and time, there's been enough people that's gone before us. It's really hard for you and me to think up an original sin. Most of the sins that plague people today, humanity in general, and the church as well, are sins that you can go all the way back to Genesis and find. And so what happens a lot of times when someone is brave enough to say, you know, I'm struggling with this. I'm struggling with alcohol addiction. I'm struggling with substance abuse. I'm struggling with food addiction. I'm struggling with consistently picking bad partners. I'm struggling. It's amazing how often someone else comes along and says, you know, I thought I was the only one. I didn't know somebody else had that problem. That's one of Satan's greatest lies. You've got a problem and you're the only one. So don't let anybody else know it, because they don't struggle with what you struggle with and you'll be ashamed and they'll ostracize you. Well, we don't always have a wonderful history in the church of responding well when people confess their sins. But one thing we can do to mitigate Satan's power is to no longer keep it a secret. And when it becomes public, it gives the church a chance to come alongside and say, let me walk with you on this. I have the same struggle. Let's work with this together. Or I don't have that struggle, but I'd love to come alongside you and pray with you and walk with you. And you can call me anytime, day or night. We need to be friends who pray for each other. Why? Because in verse 16, the prayer of even the most humble believer is powerful and effective. The best medicine you can have is prayer. The best advocate you can have on your side is prayer. The best weapon you can have against Satan is prayer. Finally, verse 17, 18, all believers in the Christian community ought to pray. And Elijah is lifted up as an example. Elijah is an example of a righteous man whose prayers are powerful and effective. He prayed once for it not to rain. It didn't rain on the land for 3.5 years. He prayed again for it to rain, and it rained. You've seen those little signs there once in a while when there's regional flooding, and somebody says, "Have you ever been praying for rain? You can stop now." That's where that comes from. And so, but the point here that James is making is Elijah was a righteous man, but he's no different from any of the rest of us. Any righteous person can do what Elijah's done. Elijah prayed, God responded. Any righteous person has that. Now, I don't know that you and I can control the weather just by praying to God. It has to be in the name of Jesus, which means in keeping with God's big plan. But the idea is you have no more powerful tool at your disposal than to call on the Almighty God, who has control over everything. And if you're a righteous person, right with God, he'll listen and he'll respond, just like he did for Elijah. So, church, we need to be a praying community. It's a privilege. It's a privilege to pray to the God who hears us. It's also a responsibility to pray for those who need their names brought up before God the Father. Now, the one thing I do want to address in this, it says the prayer in verse 15, the prayer offered in faith will bring healing. Unfortunately, there have been some folks that have taken that passage out of context and used it incorrectly and offered faith healing. You know, you come to me, I'll lay my hands on you, I'll sell you my anointing oil, and then we'll make you well. And if you don't get well after buying my anointing oil and coming to my seminar to heal you, then the problem's yours because your faith isn't big enough. That is insult to injury if there ever was. You take someone who's struggling to begin with, and then you tell them there's a fix, but they can't appreciate, they can't enjoy the fix because their faith isn't big enough. Not only are you sick, but it's your own fault that you're sick. That's a hard and hard-hearted and horrible misuse of what this passage means. If you notice, it says in verse 15, and the prayer offered in faith will make the person well. It doesn't say a prayer of faith. And so here's the idea, praying in faith means praying with the understanding that God is sovereign and has the power to accomplish his will. And therefore, our prayers for healing are in accordance with God's will. In faith, that person will be made well. So how in the world can I offer a prayer for healing and it not be part of God's will? I mean, isn't this a God of love? And if my loved one's sick, shouldn't I want to lift up a prayer of healing, and shouldn't God answer that? That should be a prayer in faith. Maybe. What if this illness is the vehicle by which God has chosen to remove this loved one from this earth and bring them home to heaven? I've seen God use illness over and over and over again to loosen someone's grip on this world and to make them eager to embrace a home in heaven. That's a tough one, but I think I've seen God use illness to bring people home over and over and over again. What if God is using that person's illness to teach someone else a lesson? Think Job. Job has been the poster child for unfair suffering since the day he suffered. But he's there to teach you and me what it looks like to remain faithful during the hard times. And God blessed him double at the end. What if God's using that suffering to teach me how I need to leave this world? I've watched some people leave this world in some amazingly faithful ways. That's one of the privileges of being a part of a ministry, is that you get invited into people's lives in some of the most intimate moments, whether it's life or death or birth or sickness. And I've watched some people die with amazing faith, and just sitting there with him thinking, I came to encourage you, but you're lifting me up. And I'm watching you exit this world in a way that you don't know. Nobody knows what that journey's like from here to there. And you're setting the bar really high for me when my time comes. What if God's using that sickness for that? And so here's the idea, a prayer offered in faith, a prayer that is offered to a God who can do, by someone who believes he will do, as long as it's part of his great big plan. The answer is always yes. Sorry, I had to preach there for just a minute. So let's talk about a community of faith where prayer is an integral part of what it means to belong, learn, and serve. But James isn't quite finished yet. Before he wraps it up, the last two verses deal with involvement. Involvement is an important part of the community of faith. We'll go back to James 5. We'll pick up where we left off in verse 19. James 5, beginning of verse 19. My brothers, if any one of you should wander from the truth and someone should bring him back, remember this. Whoever turns a sinner from the error of his way will save him from death and cover a multitude of sins. The word picture here is of someone, a hiker who's gotten lost in the mountains. He's gone on a hike. He's wandered off the path. He saw something that distracted him. And now he's lost and he can't find his way. And the call in verse 19 is for those faithful members of this community of faith to look after the faltering. So here's someone who has wandered away from the path of righteousness, the path that God's laid out for him, and wandered into a path of sin. And the call is for those who are faithful, that are still in the path of righteousness, to seek out that one who's lost and to bring them back to the truth. And truth here is more than just the truth of proper doctrine. Satan and the demons know truth as well as you and I. Satan can quote Scripture better than most of us. So it's more than just knowing truth. It's knowing the truth and then putting it to work, putting it to life in the life of the believer. Bringing it to life in the way I live. And so for those who are living the truth, they're called to seek out those who've wandered from the truth. Maybe they've wandered from the truth with doctrinal error. Maybe they've wandered from the truth in immoral lifestyle. Maybe they've wandered from the truth by failing to put what they know into action. And the ultimate destination, according to verse 19, for those who get lost and are not recovered is death, and that's more than just physical. Verse 20, faithful members of the community need to bring back the faltering. God calls on those who are still on the right path to seek those who are lost and to bring them back to the right path, to bring them back to their brothers and sisters, to a truthful and faithful walk with God. And there's two great rewards for those who are successful at this in verse 20. Reward number one, a multitude of sins are covered. A multitude of sins are covered. 1 Corinthians 13, love keeps no record of wrongs. There's a great forgiveness, not only sins that have been committed, but sins that will be committed if that person stays on the wrong track. Reward number two, a restored brother or sister is saved from that death we talked about just a minute ago. Not only just physical death, but eternal separation from God. And that means that, church, you and I need to be people, continue to be people who are a caring community. That's one thing I love about preaching to this congregation, is that this is a congregation that is prayerful and that is involved. It's also a congregation that needs to remain prayerful and remain involved. And if possible, increase our prayer life and increase our involvement. We need to watch out for one another. And church, that is not a license to be a busybody or a gossip. That's not what watching out for one another means. But we have an obligation to one another to help stay on the right track. One of the best ways we can help each other stay on the right track is being willing to confess sin. So we know where to look for the wanderer. And we know who can go out and find the wanderer and bring him back. That's one of the reasons the call for confession. And we need to reach out to each other. This is more than just a free agency community where I'm just here as long as it suits me, and as long as it doesn't suit me, I'm gone somewhere else. This is a call to be a part of a community of faith, a family of believers. And our actions show the world what it means to be a Christian community of faith. Peyton read for us 1 Peter 2:10. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. We are the people of God. And God's calling us as his people to be more than just neighbors. He's calling us to be more than just free agents. He's calling us to be more than just people who are loosely associated with one another and just happen to worship in the same building at the same time. He's calling us to be people who are a community of faith, a family of believers. And our common faith in the body and the blood of Jesus Christ that we celebrate here is the glue that holds us together. And so if this family of faith can serve you in any way, we're about to stand, about to sing. That's a formal invitation from this church asking you, how can we serve you? not to diminish you, not to demean you, but how can we serve you? Because if you're struggling, there's probably some of us here struggling with the same thing. If you need somebody to walk with you, there's some of us here that would love to walk with you on your journey. We'd like to spend time with you in God's Word to see what God's plan is for your life. And maybe you need to come to Christ in faith and seek His forgiveness and become part of the community of faith. And if that's where you are this morning, we'd celebrate with the angels. If we can serve you, won't you tell us how? Let's stand. Let's sing.